From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father John Trigilio. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. I hope you had a great weekend. Welcome to EWTN's Open Line. Father John Trigilio, are the students back?
We're back, and we are having our first day of class on Wednesday.
Yeah, I thought your beard was a little whiter.
There's more on my chin than on my head.
Yeah. Father Trigilio is in the house ready to answer your questions. Pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Michael McCall monitoring our social media feeds. And also checking the text line. You can text your question to Father Father Trigilio. Just text your question to the same main call-in number, 833-288-3986. Give us your first name, how you're listening, and your brief question, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host is here every Monday, the ever-whitening Father John Trigilio. How are you?
I'm doing fine, thank you.
I would imagine, as much as we joke around, there's a certain energy that comes with a new school year.
Oh, absolutely. Seeing new faces and seeing the old tired ones come back. Yeah, we had the guys just finished a 5-day retreat, so they're in a good spiritual mood right now.
Awesome. Okay, here's one, Father. I'll just ask this question, and I'll see you in about 55 minutes. Norm wants to know, what were the true origins of the Protestant Reformation?
Wow, okay. That might take 56 minutes, okay? Historically speaking, Martin Luther is considered the focal point of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, but he just didn't exist in a vacuum. But for the sake of brevity, in 1517, he's the one who nailed his 95 Theses on the door of the cathedral in Germany. Now, that was the standard practice if you're going to have a discussion or a debate, a disputation. So that wasn't the thing. But his 95 propositions were of particular interest. Now, the background to this is that, yes, there were things going on in the church, not the church herself, the institution, but people in the church. So, yeah, we had a few bad popes. We had some very bad popes, wicked popes. But we also had, if you crunch the numbers, we had more good popes than bad popes. But even one bad one's not good. And we had some bad bishops, bad priests. But we also had bad parents, bad kids, bad barons and kings and whatnot. So we're not sweeping anything under the carpet. But at the same time, you don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. At the same time as his theological disputations arose, there was also a political and economic thing that was going on behind the scenes. The German aristocracy, a lot of the barons and nobility, wanted to separate from the Holy Roman Emperor, and they wanted to unify themselves as a German state, which at that point, at the time of Martin Luther in the beginning, was part of the Holy Roman Empire. And so one way of separating yourselves from the Holy Roman Emperor, who was also very Catholic, is to separate from the Catholic Church. So you had some barons and nobility who saw this as an opportunity. If Martin Luther and his gang, and they could care less what the theological disputes were about, but if this would separate from the Holy Roman Emperor, all the better. And then you had also the economic concerns that were going on, and you know, feudalism was being replaced by a middle class. All these things contributed, but the main line was this rebellion of church authority. And Martin Luther's main premise was sola fide, faith alone would save you, and sola scriptura, only the scriptures. And the Council of Trent solemnly condemned those as heresies, because as we know, Pope Benedict said it so well, it's both and, not either or. So it's not whether it's faith or works, it's faith and works. It's not just sacred scripture, it's sacred scripture and sacred tradition. We have the Petrine ministry of the popes and their successors, and we also have the apostolic ministry of the bishops who are successors of the apostles. Seven sacraments. Martin Luther wanted only two. He threw seven books out of the Old Testament, out of the Bible, because it didn't fit into his theology. But his wanting of reform, some of his reforms were absolutely needed. There was some things going on, again, not in the church herself, but by members of the church. So you had people who were squeezing the limits, so to speak. Yes, you had people who were selling indulgences, but the church never endorsed that, because selling of or the attempt to sell indulgences is simony. It's a sin. It's condemned by the church. Nevertheless, you had some individuals who were doing that, but you don't throw out the good practice because some people abuse it any more than you would say, oh, we've had a few bad teachers, let's get rid of education. No. We had some bad soldiers, let's get rid of the military. No. We had some bad priests and hierarchy, let's get rid of that. No. What you do is you challenge those who are in those positions to do and be better. And those who do not, you subject them to the appropriate punishments or removal. So Martin Luther started it, and then from that we see not just his rupture, his break in establishing the Lutheran Church, but then people broke from that. And then you've got John Calvin and the Swiss Reformers. You had in the church over in England, the Church of England with King Henry VIII and Thomas Cranmer. And now you got to the point where you've got so many, not just hundreds, but even 1,000 of these Protestant denominations, which flowed from this first act of Martin Luther. But he wasn't the first schism. We had a prior schism back in the 11th century when the Eastern Orthodox split from the Catholic Church. But we can certainly find assurance that we just had a reading today in our gospel on this wonderful feast of on Sunday, we had this wonderful gospel passage of the Petrine ministry. Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church." And the Bishop of Rome, okay, the successor of St. Peter, is today Pope Leo XIV, a direct successor of the first pope, the first Bishop of Rome, St. Peter. So, ubi Petrus, ibi Ecclesia, where Peter is, there is the church. And so we can find assurance that we are in the true church that Christ established. He said, "This is my church." He is building it. The Pope is his representative. It's not the Pope's church. It's Christ's church, but the Pope is his vicar here on earth. So, yeah, Luther and the beginning of the Protestant Reformation we find in the 16th century. But then as time goes on, they further disintegrate other denominations, break from other ones, and now we've got so many of that. But we do have the original line still intact of the Catholic Church that Christ himself established.
You know, it's interesting if you look at this. You know, we muddled through almost 1,100 years without any sort of a fracture. Then there was a fracture, but it was basically patriarchal, minimally doctrinal. And then you go another 400-plus years, and Martin Luther comes along, and when you have a strictly doctrinal break in 500 years, you're good for 1,500, and then in the next 500, you have tens of thousands of splinter groups.
Yeah.
And I think it really shows the difference between what happened between the Orthodox and the Catholics and the difference between that and what happened with Martin Luther.
Oh, absolutely. And you can see that the Protestant Reformation was definitely very heavy on the doctrinal the debate and discussion, and then the rejection of something that the church has always taught. Now, it's true, Council of Trent very clearly enunciated there are seven sacraments. That didn't mean that before Trent, that's not what the church taught. Thomas Aquinas in his Summa Theologica explained this. St. Augustine, it goes back to the time of the apostles that the church believed there were seven sacraments. It wasn't until Luther and others disputed it that the church had to come down and say, yes, this is formally what we believe.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Get your children and grandchildren together. Class is in session. EWTN's Faith Adventures features a variety of faith-filled television programs for children of all ages, including Cat Chat, The Friar, Children's Rosary, Tompkin and Blaze, and much more. Visit ewtn.com/kids for more. You know, Father, I'll be walking through the lobby here at EWTN, and it happens at home on occasion, too. And if I'm telling you, if you spend more than about 10 seconds with one of these children's programs, the next thing you know, you're giving your head a shake and you've been standing there 10 minutes. I think that's where the children of all ages part comes in.
I was a guest on Brother Leo's show once many years ago.
Hey, Brother Leo. Did he experiment on you?
No, I think I did a magic trick.
Okay, there you go. To the phones we go. First up today is Felicia in Kansas City, Kansas, listening on Catholic Radio Network. Felicia, thank you so much for holding through the break. You are on with Father Trigilio.
Hello, Father. How are you?
Okay.
I have a question, and it's really a quick question. Does it make a difference whether you pray the rosary with a bead? Normally speaking, because I'm so busy, I'm driving around, I usually just say my rosary in the car, and I just wondered if, you know, if it makes a difference. And I'll hang up because I am driving.
Okay. That's good. We want you to be safe. Yeah, now I have a rosary in my car that's it's very small. It's only got 10 beads on it because it's easier to use and drive at the same time. Whatever that was, someone tooted the horn or something. So yeah, but if you have the abridged rosary, which most people have today, it has the five decades on there, and you can use that to do the whole rosary. The original Dominican rosary, all right, had all the mysteries that were at that time, the joyful, the sorrowful, and the glorious, and then Pope Saint John Paul II gave us the luminous mysteries, but I asked the Dominicans, they did not add another five beads to their rosary. They had the original one that St. Dominic gave, but the church in her wisdom abridged that because most people will do one set per day or at one moment. So if you have the 50 beads, that's fine. If you only have 10, just, you know, how you pray it is up to you, but the standard traditional practice is to meditate on one of those sets of the mysteries. So exactly how many you have or use, they're still considered a rosary. It's still a sacramental.
I always thought it was kind of neat and a special gift from God that he gave us a decade as kind of our standard manufacturer's equipment.
Yes, when you think of You know, this was before, you know, the metric system came in. that God gave us 10 fingers. So if you're actually, sometimes your rosary breaks or you lose it or whatever, I give them out when I was hospital chaplain. You got 10 right here. You can still do the rosary.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Veronica in Anaheim, California, listening on iHeartRadio. Veronica, you're on with Father Trigilio.
Hi, Father Trigilio, and hello to everyone there. I actually have two questions, and I hope it doesn't take long. So my first question to you is, I'm a devout Catholic. I'm doing my best. I was off the wagon for a while. With that being said, I respect and I love, you know, my Virgin Mary, Mary, Fatima. Is there a difference if I pray more to the Guadalupe or Lady of Lavang? And my second question is, as me, you know, being more into my faith, is it bad if I celebrate Halloween? And I have grandkids, so my children, you know, they're Catholic, but, you know, not 100% there. You know what I mean? So is it bad if I participate by buying my kids, my grandkids, you know, costumes? So those were my two questions.
Okay. Very good. I would say let's start with the easier one there. There's nothing intrinsically evil about the American celebration of Halloween. At least I grew up with it, with me and my brothers, and you know, we dressed up as Superman, Batman, Green Lantern, and whatnot. It's when it starts to become very much more macabre, and it's not, again, like I remember in eighth grade, someone had a Munster mask. They looked like Herman Munster. Okay, there's nothing intrinsically evil about that. But when people start getting into the devil things, the witches and warlocks, and it's not just tongue-in-cheek, it's not just something fun for the kiddies, but now it's borderline with the occult. You know, you got adults now who are not only just getting dressed up, but they're spending a lot of money on this, and they're getting into weird stuff. There's where the danger comes in. I always told my Catholic parents, you know, if you want your kids to go out for Halloween and go door to door, get some candy, but also make sure that they know that Hallows Eve is about Hallows, saints. All Saints Day is the big holy day. So not only, you know, that we bring them to Mass because it's a holy day of obligation, but also in the parish, I would ask the kids to dress up as one of their favorite saints. And, you know, whether they're going to wear that the night before or not was up to their mom and dad. But, you know, we don't want our Catholic kids to feel like they're ostracized or, you know, they're like the Amish or something like that. But the same token, we have to be careful. So if you are going to go to a Halloween party, you know, make sure it's appropriate. You know, it's one thing just to have innocent fun. It's another thing to get into areas that, you know, can be invitations to something darker, where, you know, people are starting to find that the occult is comfortable, something that people are getting curious about. There's where I would want to draw the line. And in many cases, I would say yes, you know, depending on what kind of party it is, what's being celebrated, you know, the gore and the hideousness, that doesn't necessarily need to be there. But I dressed up as Dracula one year when I was in eighth grade. It wasn't anything, you know, mortal sin about that, or even a venial sin. But the same token, as soon as the party was over or whatever, I got my chocolates, you had to take it off, and that was the end of it. Now these people, they get into it. They actually have fangs put into their dentures. You know, like I said, there's more money spent on Halloween than on some of these legitimate feast days like Christmas and Easter, and that's something pathetic. So using prudence. Now, the second question, what was it that she also asked?
Honoring
about
Mary under various titles.
Oh, don't worry about which title you pick, because it's the same lady. I had a friend of mine in high school seminary. He thought they were all different women. So he was asking the professor, you know, who's better, Our Lady of Lourdes or Lady of Fatima? He said, listen, it's the same woman. She has different titles. So whichever one you like, whichever one you have a devotion to, Mary's going to appreciate your devotion to her. And I don't think she has a preference. You know, that's based you de gustibus non disputandum est, as St. Thomas Aquinas would say. There's no argument in taste or opinion. So, you know, pick the one you like and stick with it.
God bless you, Veronica. Thanks so much for the phone call today. Still some open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. I'm sure you have some upperclassmen there that are saying, what do you mean you dressed up like Dracula? You've been sucking the life out of them for 3 years, they think.
Well, they think my Ferriola is my Dracula cape still.
There you go. We got a text here from Tina, and she says, hello, Father. I am wondering if the same blessing can be extended to other items that are touched to an item that was originally touched to a first, second, or third class relic.
Well, this thing isn't radioactive, okay? So, you know, it's like if you had uranium-238 and you got something radioactive by touching it, then that thing could, you know, irradiate something else. As you could tell, I was a chemistry major. The thing is, a first-class relic is an actual part of the saint themselves, a piece of skin, flesh, bone, hair, or whatever. And then a second class relic is something that they wore or touched. And then the third class is something that was a thing that you and I have, like a piece of a cloth that we touch to a first class relic. Now, once you've got a third class relic, you can't make any more relics out of that. But you can touch a first class relic and make it into a third class. That's how it works.
Next up is Marianne in Broadview Heights, Ohio today, listening on Sirius XM channel 130 on her Amazon Echo. Marianne, you are on with Father John Trigilio.
Hi, Father. My question is actually a follow-up to the lady who called about saying the rosary while she was driving.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, if you're listening to an audio while you're driving and you don't need the beads to actually help you keep count of your Hail Marys, but you're meditating along with the audio, is it absolutely necessary that you still have to handle the beads?
No. No, that's a good point to make. You do not have to actually have the beads in your hand for it to count as a rosary. The beads help, and obviously they are sacramental, so there is some grace that's conferred by using them, but also praying the rosary, you get grace from that. So, you know, if you're driving, I say keep your hands on the wheel, 10 and 2, okay? I took my driver's license when I was in high school seminary, okay? And yes, you know, like I mentioned, you can use your fingers, but if your hands are busy, listening to the rosary, just like sometimes when I'm driving, I'll listen to one of the Liturgy of the Hours, like a midday prayer or mid-morning prayer, and pray along with that if I'm not able to use the breviary at the time.
And listening to a recording of the rosary, perfectly legitimate. We do it.
Yes, it is.
We've done it twice a day for 35 years.
Absolutely. So it can be recorded. You can watch it live or recorded on EWTN. I mean, how many times? I love those taped version they had. I think it's still being played on EWTN. People praying it in the rosary in different languages from around the world.
Yep. Yep, with the little girl, the Sound of Music open.
Yes.
God bless you, Marianne. Thanks for that question today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. An absolutely free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. And you can always send us the email, openline@EWTN.com. That's openline, all one word, at EWTN.com. Wide open phone lines for you, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Monday with Father Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Want to give you an encouragement to check out EWTN Live Wednesday night with Father Mitch Pacwa. Catholic poet James Matthew Wilson honors the 250th anniversary of our nation through poetry. Be sure to check that out Wednesday night, 8 Eastern, EWTN Live with Father Mitch Pacwa on EWTN Television and Radio. It's Rosary Monday today, Father John. John is a first-time caller in the great state of Montana, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. John, you are on with Father Trigilio.
Hi, Father. I just wanted to ask a question. When I pray the Rosary, in the symbology of it, you have, you know, 5 decades that you pray, then you have 10 Hail Marys. Do the 5 decades represent the 5 wounds of Christ, and the 10 Hail Marys represent the 10 commandments? And does the 5 wounds of Christ represent his attachment to humanity?
Well, you certainly can, you know, extrapolate meaning to that. I don't necessarily think that that was the official or the first intent as St. Dominic was given the Rosary by Our Lady. However,
it was more like the 150 Psalms, huh?
Yeah, they had the 150. And the practice of having beads or knots goes back to even Old Testament times, because people would pray from memory the 150 Psalms. And so the using of beads or knots, because we see this in other faiths other than in the Catholic religion. But I think you can, and I certainly would, you know, use that as a means of meditation and think about, yes, it's wonderful to think of the 5 wounds of Christ. You got the 10 commandments. If you put the spiritual and corporal works of mercy together, there's many different meanings. But in terms of one final or official one, you know, and when Pope John Paul added the 5 luminous mysteries, I mean, some people got bent out of shape and said, hello, this is a sacramental. It's not a sacrament. We can't create more sacraments. There's only 7, and they were instituted by Christ. But sacramentals, like the rosary, like the scapular, and, you know, everyone's familiar with the brown scapular, but there's also the black scapular for Our Lady of Sorrows, which, by the way, is on September 15th. You got the green scapular, the blue scapular, all different devotions. We have different medals. So I do like, you know, what you propose here as a means of meditation.
Me too.
And I would say promote that yourself. Share that with other people.
Does that help, John?
Yeah, no, it does. I just want to make sure I wasn't leading myself astray.
No. No, that was a good meditation. I'm glad you shared it with us.
833-288-3986. Deb is up next in Albany, New York, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Deb, you're on with Father Trigilio.
Hi, Father. Hi, Jack. I came into the Catholic Church in 2022, in great part due to the wonderful, fabulous ministry of EWTN. And I began doing the rosary with Mother Angelica at 9:30 at night. I'm now in my 70s, and I can't stay up that late. So I do my rosary every night. But because I want to get through all of the mysteries, I only do 3 Hail Marys for each mystery. Am I, like, really a bad person, or skipping Mary or the Lord or anybody? I can get through all the mysteries that way.
I'm going to tell you, I don't know how you haven't been arrested yet.
Yeah, we're sending the friars over to your house with a search warrant. You're not breaking any rules. I mean, but technically the rosary is and again, we go back to the one that St. Dominic was given by the Virgin Mary, that's promoted by the Dominican Order, has 10 Hail Marys for each of the mysteries. But there are different types of rosaries, and like the Chaplet of 7 Sorrows has 7 Hail Marys for the seven sorrows. So if you're going to pray three, that's fine. If that, you know, it's not the thing that you get as many as you can. Whether it's as I say, you know, if you do what you're doing, that's great.
The triune of Deb.
You know, three Hail Marys is better than no Hail Marys. I would just say, don't shortchange yourself. Try your best to get all 10 in, because, you know, it's going to be more efficacious to you. But what you're doing is not wrong. You're not doing anything bad. It's just like if, you know, because this is optional, it's devotional. We tell people, you know, some people do more than one rosary a day, but it's not a number game. It's not quantity. It's the quality.
Does that give you some comfort, Deb?
Yes, thank you so much. I really appreciate it.
You're very welcome. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is mine. How am I doing? Is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. I'm staking claim to this, Father. Right. Janae in Louisiana writes in, what is the process to become an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion? Is there a blessing you must get? Does this change from diocese to diocese? Can a priest just depute anyone in the church? Thank you.
Okay. Well, that's a very good question. And yes, normally speaking, you should be authorized and delegated by the bishop. Each diocese has a particular requirements, age and preparation. You have to go and be certified, take some instructions, and you must be, you know, obviously a practicing Catholic who's, if they're married, in a valid marriage in the church, you need to be, you know, have a letter from your pastor that recommends you. Now, in an emergency, a priest can ask any Catholic who's in good standing. He can delegate you at that particular Mass for that one-time occasion if he needs to. This isn't just for his convenience, but I've had that occasion happen to me once in 38 years of priesthood. I had to ask someone because there was nobody available, and I asked someone if they could do it because we had 200-300 people and there was a Mass following that one. Now, that being said, the process of being delegated by the bishop usually has a time limit, needs to be renewed. And those persons, again, they're extraordinary, not meaning that you're special, okay? Extraordinary means out of the ordinary. The ordinary minister of Holy Communion is the bishop, priest, or deacon. Extraordinary ministers are those lay people or religious who are delegated, like I said, by the bishop or an emergency by the priest celebrating the Mass, but when it's necessary, okay? And Rome has issued a number of documents on the proper use of extraordinary ministers, and they should, you know, be used on those occasions where it's warranted. And because unlike someone who's delegated or appointed as an elector at Mass or, you know, one of the servers, the extraordinary ministers, they don't want this to appear that this is a normal function, even though you have that certification. So I've read recently where documents say that, you know, it'd be good that they not necessarily process in with the priest and the servers, but when the proper time comes, when it's time to give Holy Communion, then they come forward, the priest gives them communion, but they're not to appear as concelebrants or in any way, shape, or form something similar to that. In the early days, you know, they had them wearing albs and wearing medallions, and in some parishes, they actually were in the sanctuary before at the sign of peace, and they were all given the Holy Communion before the Lamb of God. Those things are considered, improper.
Back to the phones we go. David is a first-time caller in Nacogdoches, Texas, listening on Holy Name Radio. David, you're on with Father Trigilio.
Hello, Father.
Hi.
Hi. Got a question. I just enrolled my mother-in-law, is 99 years old, in hospice, and the question came up a couple of days ago and about DNR, and I'm wondering what the church's stance is on that.
Okay. Yes, I recall having to make that decision myself when my mother was still alive and she was in the hospital, and you know, she had severe problems, heart issues, and her body was literally shutting down. The do not resuscitate, that's what the DNR represents. Do not resuscitate means that if someone is in the dying process and you doing, say, CPR on them would make things worse. Obviously, someone who's very elderly, who's got osteoporosis, you doing CPR could crack their ribs and even make it worse. If they're already dying of cancer, if you know, death is imminent, then you can sign that DNR and say, okay, you can allow them to die a natural death. That's not considered in any way, shape, or form euthanasia. Now, that being said, if somebody's relatively healthy and all of a sudden they go into cardiac arrest, you can't have a DNR and have it be morally binding if this person is in relatively good health. It's just that they had a heart attack. You know, even if they're if they have a disease and something, but they're not in the dying process, somebody could live a long life. You know, they could be in you know, remission from cancer, and they have a heart attack, and they're, you know, they're not in their, you know, upper 90s or whatever. Yes, you should. They could. It would be proper to give them CPR, but if they're you know, stage four cancer, and they're already hooked up to machines and that. So it always depends on the particular situation. But we want to make a distinction between active and passive euthanasia. Passive euthanasia is when you withhold something that is necessary. A DNR is not considered necessary in all cases. Sometimes it is required that you give someone CPR. But in some cases, as you mentioned with this with your mother-in-law, that would not be necessary. Now, if you go ahead and say, do the resuscitation, that's not wrong either. That's a choice that needs to be made by the person and the people who have, you know, what do you call, not legal authority, but, well, yeah, it's a form that you fill out. That's why some of these living wills are a little too specific. You need to give someone
a durable power of attorney.
A durable, yes, who have the authority to then consult with a priest and say, what's the moral parameters I need to operate here, as opposed to you listing every single possibility, because what's ordinary means in one day was extraordinary the day before.
We head next to Bogalusa, Louisiana. Susan is a first-time caller listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Susan, thanks so much for calling back. You are on with Father Trujillo.
Oh, thank you. Good afternoon, Father. I just have a question about a rosary that I received in the mail. I'm on every mailing list of every Catholic organization in the world, and I get rosaries a lot. But this one was different, and the beads are all different colors. And when I took it to my priest to bless it, he said it was a mission rosary. And I'm planning to give it away, so I'm just wanting to know what that even means.
Yeah, that's new to me. I've seen... I don't know if I have it in my pocket. Oh, I do. I have a rosary that has the colors of the Italian flag, red, white, and green on it, okay? Whatever the colors are fine, whether it's clear or colored or all black or brown or white or mother of pearl, the different colors. Now, both my parents were involved in the Crucille, and so the colors of the rainbow, especially back in the old days, was not considered something to be you know, nervous about. I mean, today, you see the rainbow, the first thing people ask, oh, is this something to do with gays and lesbians? You know, that's not the case here with the rosary. So if you got one that's different colors, it could be something to represent the missions in that...
Let me jump in here, Father, for 1 second. Susan, is each decade a different color?
Or is it each bead?
Oh, did we lose Susan?
Pardon?
Is each decade a different color bead? Yeah, so this was...
Yeah, each decade is a different...
So this is a rosary that was designed in February of 1951 by Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen.
Whoa!
And each of its five decades features a different color to represent a specific continent or region of the world, uniting prayer for global evangelization and missions. The green is for the forests and grasslands of Africa. Blue is for the ocean and islands of the Pacific. White is for Europe, the home of the Holy Father. Red is for the fire of faith in the Americas. And yellow is for the morning light of Asia.
You learn something every day.
Yes, sir.
And with with Fulton Sheen being beatified next month, that's really pretty cool that you called today, Susan.
Absolutely. Thank you so much.
God bless you. Sorry to jump in there, Father, but...
No, I'm glad you did. but I've seen the one with each bead is a different color as
yes,
well.
Yes, I have too, yeah. Got a text here from an anonymous texter who says, and this, we feel this one every once in a while, and it's a good thing to revisit occasionally. He says, good afternoon. I would like to ask, when going to confession, is it necessary to go into full details about a sin, especially one that is lustful, or can one simply say, I committed adultery, to preserve the priest's dignity and purity in hearing the sin?
That's an excellent question, and something I talk about with the seminarians, and they're preparing them, especially the deacons who will be ordained priests within a year or so. What you want to avoid are the lurid details, okay? But what you want to do is add things which would affect the gravity of the. So if someone says, I've committed the sin of adultery, it's important to say, is it's been more than once? Exact number, 28, 27, that's not needed. But if it was a one-time thing or this, a continuing thing that's going on, you need to confess that. Obviously, we don't want any names. We don't want any particular examples. But, if someone's committing adultery, obviously, if you're married, that's a sin and you're cheating on your wife. And if you're fooling around with someone who else is married to someone else, so because now that aggravates it further. And what's the age of that person? Okay. So you could be committing adultery, and if this person isn't an adult, that's even a more serious sin. There are aspects of the sin where, number kind of species is what we would typically refer to as being a matter to confess without getting into the lurid details, all right? And just saying I broke the sixth commandment isn't really a good unless someone, when I was a hospital chaplain, if that's all I could get out of the person because they're, sewing them up and they're giving them all kinds of pain medication, that's sufficient. But if someone's on a Saturday afternoon, they say, I've committed adultery, I would want me a little bit more. Like I said, is this continuing? Is this more than once? Obviously, the intent to stop this, to end this adulterous relationship is important. And sometimes the priest might ask you, are you going to break this off? Do you intend to at least try to stop it? Because you can't just... Your firm purpose of amendment can't be, I'm going to go to confession every time I do this. No, I have to want to make every effort to stop this in the future.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Wide open phone lines and still time for your calls today. You know what impresses me as much as anything about Susan's call from Louisiana is what? That her pastor knew what it was. Arnie would like to know why. Oh boy, what would the world look like here, Father? Arnie wants to know, why can't we repent after death?
Well, because your will is frozen. Okay, at the moment of death, your will is frozen, almost like my computer does every day. Okay. Because while you're alive, you can choose to do good or do evil. You can also choose to repent from doing the evil that you had done, or if the good that you failed to do, all right? But once you die, your will is permanently frozen. That's why people in heaven can't sin, and the people in hell can't repent. It's too late. While you're still alive, okay, while your soul and your body are still united, you still have that opportunity to say, I'm sorry, okay, to truly repent from your sins. But once you die, once your soul leaves the body, it's too late. That's why, you know, the church's teaching on purgatory is so wonderful, is that these are people who were repentant. It's not giving them a second chance, but they're getting cleansed of their temporal punishment due to sin. But if you were had a mortal sin and you were unrepentant and you died, you couldn't even make a perfect act of contrition, you're going to go to the bad place, and that's the end of that.
Jim writes in, since the Last Supper took place during the Passover meal, what would it have looked like from a cultural standpoint when Jesus instituted the Eucharist in the middle of that meal?
It would have been different. I mean, certainly, it was so different that, you know, the three synoptic gospels very, very precisely, very meticulously have the exact phrase that Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood, all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, John's gospel doesn't have the institution narrative in it, not because he didn't believe it. He was certainly there, okay? But John's writing for people who are already Christians. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are writing for those potential Christians, all right? Whether they're Jews who are possibly converting, Gentiles, okay, or Romans. So the addition that Jesus put, he ends one, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and now fulfills it and gives us the New Covenant. And that's why he says, this is my blood of the New Covenant.
Teresa's up next, a first-time caller in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Teresa, you're on with Father John Trudrillo.
Hi. My question is, in the celebration of the Mass, the priest raises both the chalice and the host individually for the consecration. So why does he break off a piece of the host and still put it in the chalice?
Okay, well, the two separate kneelings, okay, or genuflections, because the priest separately consecrates the bread from consecrating the wine. And Fulton Sheen, who we just mentioned a few moments ago, made this beautiful explanation many times on his television program, which I use myself and explain this to people when I was teaching OCIA and in our book on Catholicism for Dummies, that the separate consecration, when you separate body from blood, that's death, okay? So that's why the Mass is a reenactment of Calvary, where Jesus died. And so the separation of body from blood, those pronouncement of the words is what is efficacious there. Now, at the commingling, where a little piece of the host is broken off just before the Lamb of God, okay, that represents, it symbolizes, okay, that Jesus is risen, okay? Body and soul are reunited. He's no longer dead. It's the risen Christ. It's the risen flesh and blood we receive at communion, not dead flesh and blood. So we have the separation at the consecration, and at communion, we're receiving the risen Lord. And part of that is also the commingling, where it symbolizes the union of divinity. Christ is divine. He's also human. Two natures, human and divine nature, united to the one divine person. We call it the hypostatic union. So it symbolizes that as well.
How's that, Teresa?
Well, that's beautiful. Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Father, that is the most concise, clear, understandable explanation I've ever heard as an answer to that question.
Well, you can thank Uncle Fulty.
Minerva wants to know, what's the oldest religion?
The oldest religion, I would have to say that's
humanism.
it started with Adam and Eve, and even though the covenant was begun with Abraham and then Moses on Mount Sinai, the Jewish people claim it goes back to Adam and Eve, and I'm going to go with them.
And very quickly, in the minute or so we have left here, Sonia wants to know, how do I respond to the charge that the papacy has inherited its powers and office from the Roman emperor?
Well, that's nonsense, okay? I've read that too, and people said that it was Constantine, okay, in the 4th century. Hello, St. Peter, okay, the first pope was, okay, martyred under Emperor Nero, all right? And so were his immediate successors, Linus, Cletus, Clement, Sixtus, and so forth. So the Roman emperors were against them for 300 years. So that's all, I mean, if that were the case, then we would say the church began in the 4th century. It did not. It began back in the 1st with Jesus and St. Peter.
Poppycock.
Poppycock.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Benedica vos omnipotens Deus Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trigilio, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and social media maven, Mr. Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Father Wade. Until then, God bless.